Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word if you are able. Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he did not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The two incidents that we read about in Luke chapter 9, the two incidents that I read in your hearing, follow two other incidents, and the four of those incidents are incidents that put the disciples, the 12, who Jesus called to himself to be his apostles, in a rather negative light. We see in the disciples men who have feet of clay. Yes, they have been called by Christ. Yes, they have been set apart by Christ for a special ministry. And yes, on occasion they have been given power and authority by Christ to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel. Yet we see that these men are still very weak and oftentimes are men of little faith. You might remember that when Jesus and Peter and James and John came down from the mountain on which Jesus was transfigured, that they were met by a man whose son had been possessed by, or was possessed by, a demon. And that man had gone to the disciples, thinking that the disciples could cast out the demons. And they were not able. They failed. And although we don't have it in Luke's gospel, we know from Mark and Matthew that the reason for their failure was their lack of faith and their lack of prayer. But we see them failing to be able to cast out and to heal as Jesus had given them recently the power and the authority to do. The next incident involves something that Jesus said to his disciples. He said this in verse 44, Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus is telling the disciples for the second time of that of those impending events that are going to take place shortly. He had already told them on another occasion that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Jesus, in verse 22, speaks of the necessity of what was about to happen. He must go, and these things must happen. But now, in verse 44, he tells the disciple of the certainty of these events. What must happen will certainly happen. And what must happen is that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, having been betrayed and delivered up by the religious leaders in Israel into the hands of Gentiles who tried him and then crucified him. that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer those things, that he must die, and the reason that he must is that he might accomplish the redemption of those people that God had given to him before the foundation of the world. And yet, because of the disciples' misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God, that nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. It didn't make sense to them. They thought that when Messiah came, he was going to establish a literal, physical kingdom in Israel. That he was going to rule in Jerusalem, that he was going to rule over Israel, and from Israel was going to rule over all the nations, subduing them under his feet and under the feet of his people. And yet when Jesus came, he came to establish a kingdom, yes. But the kingdom he came to establish was of a different type than they expected. It was not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom that he came to establish. And because they didn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom that Christ came to establish, they didn't understand the necessity of his suffering and death. And they didn't understand why it is that those things must happen to the one that they had just confessed was the Christ of God. They just didn't get it. We would say of someone who doesn't get something that seems to be rather obvious and simple and straightforward, that they're thick-headed. Well, the disciples were a bit thick-headed, were they not? They lacked understanding. The text says they did not understand, and this saying was hidden from their sight so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask Jesus for an explanation of what he just said. So they didn't ask. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. The next thing we read, the third incident, is a bit jarring. And it really takes one by surprise, because we find from Mark's gospel that what takes place in verse 46 takes place as they were making their way to Capernaum. That was the headquarters of Jesus, and we read in Mark's gospel that they entered into a house in that city, and many commentators think that since Peter was from that area and owned a home in that area, that it is very likely that the home that they entered into was Peter's home, and that the child that Jesus was going to use as an illustration of humility was Peter's child. But while the disciples were walking toward that city, they were arguing, they were disputing among themselves. And they were disputing among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. Which of them would be the greatest? Now, what does it mean to be the greatest? What was running through their mind? Well, it could mean that they were wondering which one of them would be considered, at the end, the greatest of the apostles. God, or Christ, had set them apart after he had spent a night in prayer to be his apostles, to be his messengers. And that was a special calling. Out of all the disciples, out of all the people that followed Jesus, he chose the 12. They were his ambassadors. And so they're wondering, it seems, which one of them will be the greatest ambassador for Christ? Which one of them will accomplish the most in their ministry for Christ? Perhaps that is what they're arguing. Perhaps. But I don't think so. I think what they are arguing is this. They are arguing over who it was that was going to have the most prominent place in the Lord's cabinet when he came, or when he established that kingdom they were anticipating. Which one of them would have the place of honor? Which one of them would have the most respectable place? And what were the most respectable places in the kingdom of a king? The most prominent were those places at a dinner table, at his right and at his left. And you remember on one occasion that two of the disciples and their mother came to Jesus and requested that when he established his kingdom, and the disciples, by the way, were identified as Peter and or James and John, the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder, that their mother came and requested that when Jesus came in to his kingdom, that one would sit where? On his right and on his left. That they would have the most prominent positions in his kingdom next to him. That's what I think they had in mind. That's what they were arguing about. And that's what I think they thought they deserve. That's what they had merited. That's what they would earn by following Jesus and by ministering to others in his name and by being successful in that ministry. They would have their greatness recognized by Jesus and would be given the most prominent places at his right and at his left. They were disputing as to which of them would be the greatest. And to hear them, or to learn that they were disputing such a thing, is a bit jarring to us, is it not? It's even more jarring than what took place on the 25th of February in 1964. You remember that event, don't you? You don't? Well, let me remind you of what happened on that date. There was a boxing match that took place. A boxing match that involved the heavyweight champion of the world, Sonny Liston. And his opponent would be a brash 22-year-old from Louisville, Kentucky. And the 22-year-old, in a stunning upset, beat Sonny Liston. And as that 22-year-old was exiting the ring, a broadcaster put a mic in front of his face. And this is what that young man said: "I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that ever lived. I am the king of the world. Listen to me. I am the greatest. I cannot be beaten." Well, that was jarring in 1964 to hear someone proclaim themselves to be the greatest. We were taught in that day and age as athletes not to be cocky, not to be filled with pride, not to rub success in the faces of other people. We were told not to glorify ourselves, not to brag about ourselves, not to think that highly of ourselves. And yet now, here's this 22-year-old who declares that he is the greatest. Now perhaps we would expect something like that from a 22-year-old boxer who had just defeated the heavyweight champion of the world, but man, to see that in the disciples was absolutely stunning. They were arguing about which one would be the greatest. And they were arguing that because in their heart of hearts they wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be the most noteworthy of Christ's apostles. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be praised. They wanted to have a position of prominence. They wanted to be glorified. That's what they were talking about. And when they entered into Peter's home, according to Mark, Jesus asked them, "Hey fellas, what were you talking about on the way?" Now Jesus apparently hadn't heard what they were talking about, and it wasn't necessary for him to hear what they were talking about, because our text tells us that he perceived the thought of their heart. He knew what they were all about. He knew the desire of their heart. He knew that they wanted to be prominent, that they wanted to be great, that they wanted to be praised, that they desired to be glorified. Jesus knew that because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, even though he was clothed in human flesh, Jesus was omnipotent and omniscient. Jesus knows all things, even the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And Jesus knows the heart of his disciples. He knows the pride that rules their hearts. And the pride that was ruling and reigning in their heart is also the root sin that rules and reigns all too often in our hearts. Because we desire to be noteworthy. We desire to be great. We desire to be praised. We want others to notice us. We want others to pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are. We would like positions of importance and a place of prominence. And we desire those things because of our pride. We think that we deserve those things. And you might remember, if you know the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, that pride was the sin that was rooted in the heart of Lucifer, that created angel that fell. Why did he fall? Because his heart was lifted up. He wanted to be greater than God. He wanted to be glorified instead of God. He wanted to be worshipped instead of God. It was pride that ruled in his heart. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve in the garden to fall to the temptation of Satan to eat fruit that had been forbidden to them. And he tempted them by saying, if you eat this fruit, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. They said, sounds good to us. Let's try it. They weren't content with that place that God had given to them in the garden. They weren't content with what God had given them to do. They weren't content. Instead of being content, they wanted something greater. They wanted something that they perceived was better. And what was the root of that sin and that fall? It was the sin of pride. It is the sin of pride, one commentator said, that is the soil in which all other sins take root, sprout, and grow. It is pride that is the root sin of all the other sins that we commit. It is pride that has to be overcome in the human heart for a person to come to a saving place, come to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the pride of the Apostle Paul, you might remember, that he talks about in Philippians. He was proud of his heritage. He was proud of the things that he had accomplished in the Judaism of his day. He was proud that he had been instructed by one of the greatest rabbis of the day. He was proud of the life that he lived in conformity to the law of God. He was proud of his accomplishments, proud of his position, and thought that all was well between himself and God. And yet, the Word of God, particularly the Tenth Commandment, came to him, and God opened his eyes to see the covetousness that characterized his own heart. And it was the recognition of that sin that drove him to faith in Christ for salvation. And he said, all the other things that I have achieved, all the other things that I have done, all that to me is nothing but rubbish. It's all garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. What was it that kept Paul from coming to faith in Christ in the first place? It was his pride. And what did God have to break in Paul before he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? It was his pride. And he broke that pride. And Paul grew to be a man who was humble in the presence of God. And that's what Jesus desires from his disciples. That's what Jesus desires from all of us who are the followers of Christ today. He desires that we be people who are humble. And he illustrates that humility by calling a child to himself. And he takes that child and stands that child at his side. Most commentators think that the child was a toddler. And in that day, in that culture, children were not highly thought of. In fact, they thought that it was a waste of time to teach children the Torah before the age of 12. One rabbi taught that it was a waste of time and would bring a man to ruin if he spent time conversing with a child. They had a very low view of children, and yet Jesus took this child and he brought him to himself. And he says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Now, in order to receive and to welcome a child, you have to be humble. And for that child to feel comfortable in your presence, what does an adult have to do? You have to get down on that child's level. You have to speak so that that child can understand. You have to humble yourself. And Jesus is teaching here through the illustration, through this object lesson of this little child, and through what he says about receiving that child, he is teaching that true greatness in the kingdom is found in those who humble themselves and meet the needs of the weak and of those who are the most needy. What do we read about Jesus? We read about Jesus that he had the audacity to eat, according to the Pharisees. With who? Those lowlifes, those tax gatherers and sinners. We read that Jesus did something that no person would do in that day. He talked to lepers and he touched them when he healed them. We read that Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons. Jesus ministered to the most needy in his culture. He, who was the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, ministered to the most lowly of the people in his day. And in that ministry, he set for us an example of what he would have us as his people to do. I love the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul puts the spotlight on the need for God's people to be humble. And then he reminds them of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's true humility. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, now listen, no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Paul says to those in Philippi who read that letter, be like the one who saved you. How did he save you? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. Humble yourself as he did. As he gave himself a ransom for many. As he died to meet the greatest need that sinners have. And that is the forgiveness of their sins. The pardon of their iniquities. And gave to them the greatest gift. Everlasting life. Jesus set the example for us of humility. And we, like the Savior, are to be humble before others. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Not that we are to think that we are something special and something great when we are not. Not to think that we're better than other people when we are not. I wrote down some things before coming this morning, and I'll just share them with you. Things that you know that I want to remind you of that hopefully you can use to put down pride and lift up humility in your own life. The first thing is this. Remember that you are a fallen human being. That we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even if I have, even if you have, advanced in your sanctification and have grown in grace, there's so much more growth that needs to take place. And you never cease to be a sinner. You never cease to sin. You never cease to have need for God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Don't think you're hot stuff in comparison to others. And you look down your noses at them and think of them as sinners, but yourself as something special in God's sight. You, my brother and sister, are a sinner, and I am as well. Saved by what? By God's grace. Secondly, remember that you are a finite being. That you have limitations. You have limitations in relationship to your ability. You have limitations in relationship to your intellect. You have limitations. You are finite. You can't do all the things that you might want to do. Some of those things are beyond you. I wasn't a basketball player when Michael Jordan was around, but I can tell you this, had I been, and had I wanted to be like Mike, I couldn't have been like Mike. It was beyond my ability. There were limits on my physical ability. I am a finite being. Thirdly, remember your own frailty. We pray quite often for those people who are sick. We pray for people who have been in accidents. We all, should God grant us a number of years, will grow older. And as we grow older, we find that there are physical limitations that we didn't have, that our bodies become frail, and eventually we die. Remember also, finally, that you are a fallible human being. What's a fallible human being? A fallible human being is someone who is capable of making mistakes and of being wrong. Any of you not there? Any of you infallible? No. There is a being who is infinite. There is someone who is infallible. There is someone who has all wisdom and knowledge. There is someone who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's not you. It's God. And therefore, as we think about ourselves in relationship to God, what should that foster in us? It should foster an attitude of humility. You see, what we do when we think we're great is we compare ourselves to others. And so our greatness at best is a relative greatness. It is a greatness in comparison perhaps to others. But even if God has blessed you with great success and you have accomplished wonderful things, you are not greater than God. And the success that you have been given has been the blessing of God on your life. Paul asked a question to the Corinthians, and the question was this: what do you have that you were not given? If you have a great intellect, you were given that great intellect. If you have great athletic ability, God gave you that great athletic ability. If you have had success, God granted you the opportunity to use your abilities and to use your talents and to use your skills in order to achieve that success. And your success is due to His blessing. When we compare who we are with God, there's only one who is great. And it wasn't Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali, as he later was called. And it isn't any of us, nor is it anyone alive in the world today. The greatest is God. And all of us, by comparison, are nothing in His sight. That should put an end to our pride and make us humble. J.C. Ryle said this: of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. May God grant us the grace of humility. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize ourselves in the weaknesses and sins of the disciples. For so often, like them, we are men and women of little faith. We are men and women who neglect prayer. We are men and women who are filled with pride and find it difficult to be humble, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Father, we know that You resist the proud but give grace to the humble. And so, Father, we would pray that You would root out in us the sin of pride, and that You would grow in us the grace of humility, that we might have a true estimation of ourselves, that we might be humble not only before You but before others, that we would never think of ourselves more highly than we ought, that we would never think that we are better than others, that we would be those people who seek to minister even to the most lowly and would fellowship with them. Father, forgive us our pride, and create a right spirit within us that we might be people who are humble, like our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.